Church, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. That means we're taking a break from our mini-series within a series, which is probably the most Greg Abels thing you could possibly say, to look at a text from 1 Peter. We thought it appropriate to take a break from Romans on this Sunday, where we're going to be both recognizing and installing Pastor Brock and Pastor Brad. If you don't know, both of these men were voted in as elders in January by a unanimous vote. That was the conclusion of a process that included them being nominated, being brought forward as elders, being interviewed by the current elders, being vetted by the church, and then voted upon. So we want to recognize that this morning, want to celebrate that this morning. We're going to do so by looking the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 5. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the book of 1 Peter, it's written by the Apostle Peter to suffering Christians. And he is encouraging them to persevere through their suffering. And he gets to the end of at chapter 5 after talking for much of the book to the people as a whole. Now he directs his attention specifically to give an exhortation, a word of exhortation to the elders. So let's read together 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, to be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. First Baptist Church of Great Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for the good gifts that You give. Lord, we thank You for how You continue to sustain us, grow us, encourage us, strengthen us. I ask this morning as we open Your Word, You would help us to see Christ. Help us to see Him in His model as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. We pray we would even see the good design that You have given in church leadership. Lord, I ask You would bless this time, edify us as Your people, and ultimately glorify Your Son. We ask that You do this all in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you've been around my family for any amount of time, you quickly realize we're raising two girls, one boy, and three masterminds. One kid in particular has been dubbed in our family the one-liner king, which means he uses phrases that get repeated often. Of course, it's the middle child and the only boy. But one such comment happened a few months ago during a conversation we had. At the time, I was actually explaining to him why we should want to do something that he really didn't want to do. I think the context here was clean his room. I was trying to be a good parent in that instance, and instead of just saying, do it because I told you so, and don't ask me any questions, I was trying to do the pastoral thing, the wise father thing, and explain to him why he should want to clean his room. I was talking to him about God's good design in parents calling their children to clean their room. That this wasn't just a meaningless and mindless task. But as the conversation went on, I recognized something about my kids, by the way. This has got to be a pastoral thing. Maybe it's not. But when you're talking to them, particularly when they don't want to do what you're asking them to do, they think that is the best time for the most prolonged philosophical, theological conversation in the room. In fact, I remember one night specifically when he just would not go to bed. I think there was a basketball or I think it was the World Series, actually, which I should have known he wouldn't want to go to bed during that. I was watching the World Series. He kept coming out of bed, and finally I said, buddy, do not get out of bed again. Not unless somebody's bleeding or something, you know, a meteor hits your room, please don't leave the bedroom again. So he comes into my bedroom again, and I'm starting to get up to go lovingly administer discipline. He says, "Dad, hold on. I've got a question. If God tells us to love our enemies, does that mean that he loves Satan?" And then just immediately turn his body towards the TV to hear what my response in recounting my first year seminary class was going to be in that moment. They love that opportunity to have these sort of discussions. And so I got trapped in this area because if you know me, I'm a sucker for a good theological debate. And this other instance when I was explaining how he should want to clean his room, I was telling him how the Bible says children should obey their parents, wanting him to understand that when we're asking him to do that, it's not simply just because we want him to, but it's because we love him and we want what's best for him and it's actually for his good. And then I made the mistake of, in trying to help him understand the role of a parent, asking him the question, "Buddy, what do you think it means to be a parent?" And his immediate response was, "Well, for you and Mom, I know that it means that you watch movies and eat all our snacks after we go to bed." And I'm not going to lie, that does sometimes happen. But I think we can all agree that that's not the sum total of what it means to be a parent. However, it does highlight the reality that it is easy for there to be confusion around God's good design for spiritual authority, whether it be in the home or the church. And while that story may be cute and funny, these misunderstandings also grow about the part of the leaders and the people, and they become very serious issues that we have to wrestle with day in and day out, and they can lead to significant hurts, deep immaturity, and all kinds of dysfunction that happens within the body. So on a day where we want to celebrate the Lord's provision for more pastors for this congregation, I think it would be a good time for us to talk about God's good design for spiritual leadership in the local church. And specifically, I think that we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, four characteristics of healthy pastoral leadership in the local church. Here's the first. The first is the sacrificial model for pastoral ministry. The sacrificial model for pastoral ministry. Picking up in verse 1, Peter writes to us and he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." Now, who is writing this? Again, it's the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Peter. But does Peter as an apostle have a right to command these members of the church? Absolutely, he's an apostle. But notice that's not what he does here, is it? And I think it's important that we understand why. Peter goes to the elders of this local church and he exhorts them, meaning he urges them, he pleads strongly, he calls them to something, but he does it without giving them a direct command. Why does he do that? I think the primary reason is what he's about to call them, what he's about to urge them to do, is not something you can do unwillingly or half-heartedly. It's not something you could do if your whole being is not in it. And I think we see why that is in the next part of the verse. Because before he describes what he's urging them to do, he is reminding them of the reason why they should be listening to him. So he doesn't come to them commanding them as an apostle, which he could have. He's urging them as a fellow elder. But before he does, he wants to explain why they should listen to him. Look at verse 1 in the text again with me. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Notice that part in the middle there, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I exhort you as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he's going to urge them to do something, but it's not based on his authority as an apostle, but based on his witness of the sufferings of Christ. And my question again for us this morning is, why does he go here? Why does he go from an urging and then seem to take a detour about the sufferings of Christ? And I think the reason he's drawing their attention to Jesus in this particular moment is he's doing so as the sacrificial example that Christ set as the chief shepherd for all of his under-shepherds. He's wanting, in other words, to train the eyes of all the leaders of the church on Christ as a sacrificial example for all of his under-shepherds. Peter is saying, listen, those who are called to be shepherds, listen to me, because I have seen, I have witnessed the sufferings of the chief shepherd in whose shadow you ought to be walking. I can't describe how important this idea is for pastoral ministry. This is the central paradigm. Friends, we sit in the light of a shepherd who has sacrificed himself for the sheep. Or as Jesus says actually in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? He gives his life for the sheep. So what we see in this opening admonition is loyal shepherds labor, toil, sacrifice, and give themselves for the good of Christ's people so that they may be able to thrive spiritually. We are going to look at specifically what that entails in the next point, but it can't be missed that right here, in the right heart of a worthy under-shepherd, is to model their ministry in the love of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mentality they must have is that I expect to give all of myself for the good of others, because that is the model that was set for me in the coming of Christ. In the chief shepherd, we have a shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. Those sheep, by the way, did not want him, did not obey him, did not turn to him, but in his goodness, he came to them, he pursued them, he called them to himself, and then he physically laid down his life to be able to bring them into his fold. That is the message of the gospel through the paradigm of shepherding. Church family, we walk in relationship with the good shepherd when we finally lay down our offenses, our rebellion, we come before him and we say, I, with a heart change, now want to follow the good shepherd. And so I really think what we have to see is, in order to be a worthy shepherd, it means having a posture that does not shy away from nor disdain suffering, including late nights, early mornings, and working hard for other people's good. Now, I want to make this real clear, and I'm probably going to do this every point. I think you all know this. If you've been at the church for a little bit of time, we fail daily at doing this, your shepherds. So don't hear this sermon this morning and say, hey, this is something that this man is prescribing to have arrived at. But I simply say this because I want you to know what the call is to which pastoral ministry should be aspiring to. Pastors will fail. In fact, if it's any encouragement to you, every new member we've ever had come to our new members class, I let them know, hey, I'm going to fail you. So there's no hidden agenda there. But I hope you see the good model that is played out in Christ's suffering and what we should be aiming for as pastors. And hopefully you will pray for us that the Lord will sustain and give good shepherds with a heart for God's people. So if that's the heart or the model, then what does it look like practically speaking? What does shepherding look like practically speaking? Which gives us our second point. That is the shepherd's method of pastoral ministry. We saw the sacrificial model of pastoral ministry. Now let's look at the shepherd's method of pastoral ministry. Again, if you've been around church for any time at all, you know that there are a lot of different methods of pastoral leadership in the church. We've talked about all these before as we changed our bylaws last year, particularly for this reason, to bring about a biblical plurality of elders. There are pastors that function as CEOs, pastors as managers, pastors as chaplains, all different kind of methods. Pastors as just teaching preachers, or pastors even as priests, fill in the blank. Those might not even be mutually exclusive, meaning there are probably several that try and spin several different plates there in different methods. But I think the New Testament holds out that the primary paradigm for pastoral ministry is that of a shepherd. The call of a pastor, the call of an elder, the call of spiritual leadership in the local church is that of a shepherd. Which is why Peter, in verse 2, gives his central exhortation from the text. In fact, you could really say this in verse 2 really is the main point of these first 5 verses. He is exhorting the elders to do what? Eyes on the text. To shepherd the flock of God that is among you. In fact, throughout this process, the most frequent question I've received is, Pastor Cody, what is the difference between a pastor and an elder? Lord have mercy, I hope that you know the answer to that. The answer, church family, is nothing. Look at our passage. He is calling elders. Some call them elders, some call them pastors, but the New Testament is very clear that the role of spiritual authority in the church, whatever title you call it, it's the same thing. He is calling elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The word shepherd, by the way, is where we get the word pastor. Pastor is just the Latinized version of this Greek translation of the word shepherd. So really, to be a pastor, to be an elder, means to shepherd. And so what is the role of an elder? It is to be a shepherd. What's the role of a pastor? To be a shepherd. Praise God. Amen. I love it. That is the central paradigm, I believe, in the New Testament for spiritual authority in the church. And then he gives some clarity to exactly what he means in the next phrase where he says, serving as overseers. So he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Here's the reality. We got music going on back here. Oh, sorry. All right, we good? I'm not going to start singing, so whatever. That was my cue. All right. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, serving as overseers. Here's the reality. I think most people like the idea of a shepherd. But serving as an overseer? Whoa. But it's interesting, he positions this immediately following the call to shepherd the flock in a way that makes it clear that shepherding might require a little bit more than serving as an overseer, but it cannot involve less. Serving as an overseer means giving direction. We might use the word leading or being in authority or giving oversight. And it is a necessary thing. In fact, elsewhere, Paul will speak as the role of an elder as to put in order or to teach or to rebuke with all authority, to rule well. In other words, exercising spiritual authority is absolutely essential to the task of shepherding. You cannot shepherd without exercising spiritual authority. But as we all know, if you've been paying attention, the authority can be misused in our day and age. Which is why immediately after he calls them to serve as an overseer, Peter immediately explains what that overseer role looks like. And he does so in a series of contrasts. First, he says in the text, he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. In fact, I think the best way we can think about this is that shepherding demands proactivity. Shepherds must pursue straying sheep. They must address issues as they arise. And you simply cannot do this reluctantly. Conflict is a reality of leadership. And anyone who doesn't tell you that is selling you something. The reality is it involves conflict. And so anyone who is afraid of conflict or who is lazy, who doesn't want to deal with issues or is in denial, who would rather just put their head down, put it in the sand and keep everything at peace. Ultimately, that type of authority is not called to exercise spiritual authority because they're not seeking the right way. They're seeking the easy way. Next, he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. Then secondly, he says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Which means shepherding exists for the people's good. A pastor can be after something else beyond the good of their people. In the Old Testament, there are scathing rebukes of the priest who the prophets call shepherds after the fat of the sheep in order to make themselves fat. In order to be able to take care of themselves first. They're not really taking care of the sheep. They're using the sheep as a means of building themselves up. As a means of taking care of themselves. I think in this phrase, Peter's reminding us that the shepherd exists ultimately for the people's good, not vice versa. You realize that, right, church family? In God's design for the local church, the whole reason for pastors, the whole reason for spiritual authority is for the good of the people in the local church. Authority is for the good of the people under authority, not for the good of the people in authority. That is God's good design, and it's true, by the way, in the home, in the government, and in the local church. Next, he gives us the final qualification of what it means to serve as an overseer in verse 3. Look at that. Eyes on the text with me. He says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So finally, Peter addresses the nature of how they are to exercise this authority, not as bullies or as a boss, but shepherding sets an example. Shepherding sets an example. Leading, correcting, directing in a way that sets an example, that gains respect over time, so they're not manipulating people just to do what they want. But over time, people see their character and their life and they want to listen because of the example that was set. I think I probably need to say this probably again. I said this, I'm going to say it a lot, 3 or 4 more times before we're done at least. Again, I'm not saying that's what we do perfectly here. In fact, if you sat in an elders meeting with Justin and I, you would hear the complete understanding and transparency we have of our shortcomings, and there are a lot of them. We have not arrived. But friends, I know that we, and I know the two men we're ordaining today, want to do this well. And I want you to know, so that you can be praying this for us, that this will be a prayer. And listen, that prayer is ultimately a prayer that's for your good. That's the point of spiritual leadership. There's no other way around it. To be a pastor is to accept responsibility for shepherding a particular group of people. And this is impossible without exercising spiritual oversight in such a way where God's people are growing. So this really is for everyone. But ultimately, this is a specific admonition for my brothers Brad and Brock. Brothers, pray and strive for this. Set an example for the believers in this church in your speech, in your life, in your love, in your faith, and purity. Serve as overseers, as a way that God would have you. Be bold in that regard. This is something the church should take very seriously, again, because ultimately it's the church who vets their pastors. We have said repeatedly, you have the responsibility of vetting your pastors. You shouldn't let anyone here in to become a pastor who does not have this heart. It's why I'm thankful you've had years to hear the hearts of these two men. You know who they are. You can understand them. You've observed their lives and can affirm them in this way that says, I want to give you this kind of responsibility and spiritual authority in my life. You should also know, by the way, for many of our guests and visitors who are here or considering joining our local church, when you're joining a church, you are telling the pastors, the shepherds, that you want to be under their oversight. You are bringing yourself under their spiritual authority. They should not and do not take that lightly, and neither should you. That brings us to our third characteristic that we see from our text this morning. That is the sustaining motivation for pastoral ministry. The sustaining motivation for pastoral ministry. Engaging in any sustained effort demands an appropriately desirable goal, which is why Paul often compares the Christian life to a race, right? He encourages his people to run in such a way as to win. Remember that language that Paul uses? That imagery comes from this athletic event in the Greek games where the winner received the crown to mark their victory. But the imagery here is not necessarily of winning a race and standing before a judge or a crown and glory, but it's standing before the chief shepherd. Look at verse 4, where Peter's going to echo Paul, where he says this, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, this idea of a crown might not sound particularly appealing, but the point is not necessarily the crown. The point is who the crown is coming from. What's interesting is in this particular passage, Peter talks a lot about the coming of Christ. The day where Christ will be revealed to the world. That's the day, by the way, that all Christians hope and yearn for. Amen? But he describes the return of Christ as the return of the chief shepherd. The idea being that when we think about, as pastors, the return of the chief shepherd, it should be sobering, but also should be a day which we are longing. And I think there's three particular implications here from this particular point. The first is to recognize that Jesus is returning for his people. Jesus loves his people. He died for his people. They are the delight of his eyes, and he is coming back for them. So the whole idea of an under-shepherd is you are not the point. In fact, you're the pointer. You are not the point. You are just there to prepare the people for the point. I love this. Every year when we go to the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a special ministry there called Nine Marks at Nine. If you're familiar with Nine Marks, it's a ministry of Capitol Hill Baptist Church from Mark Dever that he started, which has probably had the greatest impact on pastoral ministry in Southern Baptist circles than anything that's been done over the last 150 years. Mark Dever, we don't agree everything. Obviously, I say that about everybody. But he is a hero of mine, and the work that he's done for pastoral ecclesiology and local church ecclesiology is unmatched in my day. So every year, we get to go to this particular event, and we love it. It's great. We get in there, and there's an auditorium of pastors singing and singing loud, a cappella, which is just beautiful. But what's funny is typically the event is held in a different hotel area or a different area off campus. And every year, we'll be walking to this event, and there are these interns that want to be pastors under this model who are simply just holding signs saying Nine Mark and pointing this way. What's really funny about that is they're usually standing next to posts that already have signs on them that are also saying similar things. And so Justin and I will often joke about who in the world, are these guys being punished? Like you are literally doing the sign of a post, like the job of just being able to stand here. And yet, every one of those people are just absolutely delightful with a heart of joy. They're smiling, they're engaging, they're loving the idea. Friends, that's really the role of a shepherd. The shepherd is simply somebody who is leading the way, pointing you to worship. They are the ones holding the signs and pointers of where you go to find where worship belongs. That's our responsibility. So you're there to make sure these treasured possessions, these delights, his children are safely making it home to arrive to him. So I think the first thing we need to recognize, this idea is the chief shepherd is coming back for his people. That should be sobering for us. Secondly, our task is to be able to say, Lord, we cared well for the ones you've entrusted to us. The task of a shepherd is that. To say, we've cared well for the ones you've entrusted to us. What's happened in the church today is pastoral leadership has become about how big you can get your church to become. What's interesting is that the model we see in the New Testament is not how big you can get your church, but how well you're caring for the church that you have. Again, this is probably one of the most painful messages I've prepared for because it brings about my own weakness and my own insecurities and my own failures. But I think it's important for pastors and for you to realize the goal of a pastor is not simply to make the church get big, but to care well for God's treasured possessions. Finally, I think it's a reminder in all of this, the pastoral task is to seek the Lord. We seek the Lord, and look, not just in this life, but looking forward to that unfading crown of glory that comes from the hand of the chief shepherd. Listen, in pastoral ministry, we will take shortcuts. We will misjudge. We will give up, and we will get discouraged if we are seeking anything else but the glory that only comes from the chief shepherd. I think this is particularly relevant. Because if you noticed, I don't really believe all the statistics, but let's just say they're even half true. If you look at the statistics, there's a massive amount of men moving out of pastoral ministry. And it's increased, I believe. Pastors are burning out. Pastors are committing moral failures. And I'm sure there are many reasons for this, but I genuinely believe one reason is because we are beginning to define success by worldly terms. Church size, church relevance, and the obscurity of pastoring a relatively small church, which most pastors are, by the way, seem to fall by the wayside. We have believed the lie that somehow if they're pastoring a small church in a small town, if they aren't on a big stage, if they don't have a book deal, or if no one's writing about them, that they've somehow failed. It's just not what we see on the pages of the New Testament. Be faithful to the chief shepherd means caring well for the people he has put under your care. And he has not put the entirety of the world under your care. He's put your local church under your care. That's who we care for. And I think if pastors would continue to remember their great goal to be faithful in the day when the chief shepherd arrives, it would sustain them and keep them on the path. Which brings us to the final point. It's the simple means of benefiting from pastoral ministry. Now, everything set up to this point has primarily been focused, obviously, on the role of a shepherd, on your leaders. Things that they should be striving for, how you can be praying for them, how you need to be probably helping them to get there because they need help. But now listen, as Peter ends this exhortation to elders, he does so with a closing exhortation to the people of the church. The clear inference being, when you have a pastor who is seeking to shepherd in this way, imperfectly, yes, but at least striving for that goal, then there is a responsibility that is laid on the people. Look what he says in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It seems with these final words, he's taking aim at the cultivation of a particular quality in the people by which the ministry of the pastors could have the most impact and be the biggest blessing to the church. So he says, you who are younger, submit yourself to the elders. Now, do you think his point in saying this is only the young people in the church should submit themselves to elders? I mean, as a church who is wonderfully growing in the amount of young people that we have, and some that would maybe, I don't know, just not fall into that category of younger. However you define that, I'll leave that up to you. My question is he merely saying this for the people that are younger? No, he's not. But listen, Peter's been around. And he knows, which is typically true in wisdom, that the younger or more spiritually immature you are, the less likely you might be to submit to elders. The less likely you are to submit yourself to any spiritual authority. Which is why he says in the next very same part, in the middle of the text in verse 5, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. He wants humility to mark not just the younger in the congregation, but all. And the question is, why does he talk about that here? Why bring it up now? And you could say, well, because we're all called to be humble all the time. Well, that's true. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where anybody writing is calling the people of God to be humble, to exercise humility, yes. But I believe the reason that he's bringing this up here is because if you have pastors that are seeking to do these things, then the best way to benefit from them is by cultivating a heart of humility. To put it another way, the characteristic that best enables the people of God to benefit from shepherds who are seeking to follow the model of Christ is by cultivating a humble and hungry heart. A heart that is teachable. I was in a conversation with a brother this week, and one of the things we identified of a mark of spiritual maturity are those who are easily edified. I love that term. I just hooked on to that. I said, that's going in my sermon. So there's this mentality we all have that the more spiritually mature you mean, listen, this is what I think we define worldly success in this way. There's this mentality we all have that the more spiritually mature you are means that you just start to critique more things so well. I know exactly what's wrong with that song. I know exactly what's wrong with the way they're using that verse. I know exactly what's wrong with that and that and that, and that's my growing maturity. somehow we think because we know more, that means we're becoming more spiritually mature. And there's a sense to which that's true. But I would argue that the mark of spiritual maturity, again and again in the scriptures, is to be easily edified. I remember my brother, the late, great Charlie Holmes. He's with the Lord today in a far better church service. But this brother, man, when I was first learning how to preach and I was here, there were some real stinkers out there. I mean, how many of you were here from day one of my pastoral ministry almost 10 years ago? God bless you, saints. You notice there's not very many hands up. You've endured so much. Listen, I listened to some of my old sermons and I thought, oh boy, why am I doing this? But I'll tell you this, one thing Brother Charlie would always do, always, without fail, is he would come up to me and tell me how these terrible sermons edified him, which would say way more about him than it did me. Now his precious wife, Miss Phyllis, who's here today, takes up that mantle, and I mean every single week will tell me how she's edified by the sermon. The funny thing is these saints have been following the Lord and serving him way longer than I have. In fact, I've said this often. It's one of my favorite stories to share. My first Sunday school class, teachers meeting, in this church consisted of Bob Burgess, Charlie and Phyllis Holmes, and Johnny Hallman. And if you know, by the way, the context here, I was raised in this church. This is my home church. This is my family. And so I literally remember thinking the night before we had this Sunday school teachers meeting, what on earth do I have to teach these people? Lord, please don't let them laugh at me. What do I have to teach Bob Burgess about gospel joy? What do I have to teach Phyllis Holmes about gospel wisdom and ministry? What do I have to teach Charlie Holmes about gospel encouragement? What do I have to teach Johnny Holman about loving the word and loving people? And yet, I walked away from that meeting absolutely on fire because these faith heroes of mine sat and engaged with this young pastor, asking him deep questions about how they could implement the things I was giving them and suggesting they might want to do in their Sunday school classes. And I remember that being the day very early on where I was assured, I had a deep confidence that my pastoral ministry here would be for the long haul. People of God, I just want to encourage you. If you want to benefit from godly pastors, the best way to be able to do that is to seek to be humble and hungry for growth. To be easily edified. It's a great marker of that. My hope is that this clarify the nature of spiritual authority in the church for you. And I know I set a high mark that we're all going to fail at, but brothers, at least we know what we're aiming for. The goal of pastors is the good of God's people. So it is good both to thank God for them and to pray for them so that they can shepherd the flock in a way that helps them thrive spiritually.